Thank you for being here this morning. Take your Bible, please, and open it to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 3. Paul's letter to the church in Rome, Romans chapter 3. And we're making our way verse by verse through the book of Romans on Sunday mornings. And I appreciate you being here so very much. And I know the Lord's going to bless you for being here. I know that there's a lot of places you could be today and a lot of things all of us probably could be doing. But there's nothing better than getting together with God's people on the Lord's Day and singing praises to Him and looking into His Word. And I hope that you'll be back tonight if you possibly can, and we'll do it again. Now remember, the book of Romans has four divisions. And each division asks a question, each division asks a question and answers it. We are in the section right now, the first one, called under the heading, Is the World Lost? Is the world lost? And we're talking now about the religious person. The religious person. Is the person who is religious saved? Are they going to go to heaven when they die because they are religious? And Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes this section and using the Jew as his example. He could have used the Muslim, he could have used others, but he uses the Jew as his example. And even those who have the actual law of God, the Jews, in their hands, if they don't have Jesus as their Savior, they're lost. That's what Paul's going to make clear this morning. Now, let's read quickly in verse 17 of chapter 2, leading into chapter 3, to get the context, because you can't really understand chapter 3 without doing that. I'll read it quickly. But if, or behold, thou art called a Jew, and resteth in the law, and makest thy boast of God, and knowest his will, and approvest the things that are more excellent, being instructed out of the law, and he uses some sarcasm here, and art confident that thou art thyself a guide of the blind, a light of them who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, who hast the form of knowledge and of the truth in the law, thou therefore who teachest another, teachest thou not thyself? In other words, you've got the law, you're willing to tell others what God says, why aren't you listening to what you're saying? Thou that preachest a man should not steal, dost thou steal? Thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? Thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou commit sacrilege? Thou that makest thy boast of the law, through breaking the law dishonorest thou God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you. In other words, in verses 20, 21, 22, and 23, he's saying, you're doing things too that are just as wrong. And they say, how? We're doing that. You're doing in verse 24, by causing the Gentiles to be blasphemed. In other words, they're looking at what you say and looking at what you do, and they're ridiculing God. And I can't help but think about what's going on this morning with regard to the folks in fellow in California. You know, this whole... Let me say one more thing. This whole thing that's been focused on with Harold Camping and the end of the world and all of that, all this does is give the enemies of the gospel an occasion to scorn and laugh and ridicule. And they will continue to paint this guy as a Bible-believing, fundamentalist Christian, which he's not, and he's a Calvinistic nut job, but that's another story. And they're going to paint everybody who believes the Bible is the inspired, infallible, inerrant word of God as a crazy like Harold Camping. The same thing that was going on in Paul's day against the Jews who had the word of God but were mangling it and twisting it for their own ends is happening right now in your news media as you watch the television and you listen to the radio and read the newspapers as they ridicule Harold Camping as he takes the Bible and mangles it and twists it for his own ends. It's exactly the same, and it's no more right for the Jews to have the Word of God and not live right and live by it than it is for us today to do it. I mean, we're to follow the Word of God and not twist it and make it fit our own ends, which is exactly what they had done. Now, he says, for being a Jew, verse 25, verily profiteth if you keep the law. But if you break the law, being a Jew makes you be not a Jew. Therefore, being a Jew, not a Jew, keeps, here's a person that's not a Jew, keeps the righteousness of the law, shall not his not being a Jew be counted as though he were a Jew? And the answer is yes. And shall not the un-Jew, which is by nature, if it fulfill the law, judge you who by the letter and being a Jew does transgress the law? And the answer is yes. For he is not a Jew, he is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and having his heart circumcised. He's in the spirit and not the letter of the law, whose praise is not of men but of God. Paul says, look, the only people who are going to go to heaven are Jews. And I said that last week and some eyebrows went up. You have to be a Jew to go to heaven when you die. But it doesn't mean you have to, you know, worship on Saturday and follow all the rules and regulations. The true Jew is the one who goes to heaven. We looked at Abraham, didn't we? Abraham was a Jew spiritually before he became a Jew physically. So we're saved not by following rules and regulations and rituals. We are saved by grace through faith plus nothing, just like Abraham. And so the Jews, hearing all of this, would have automatically started coming up with some questions. I mean, when Paul wrote that, the Jewish people hearing that, because in those days most of them didn't read, they had a reader, you know. There were very few people who could read. When they heard all that, now, wait a minute. I have some questions based upon what Paul just said. And so the Holy Spirit gives Paul the ability to anticipate some of those questions. And the first one is found in verse 1 of chapter 3. The first objection that they would have to this concept that Paul is saying, look, you're a Jew, not because you're one outwardly, but because your heart is following the Lord by grace through faith plus nothing. Now, wait a minute, they would say. What good is it to be a Jew then? That's a pretty good question, isn't it? What good is it to be a Jew if following all of these things in the law doesn't do us any good? Look at verse 1. What advantage then hath the Jew? Or what profit is there in circumcision? In other words, being a Jew religiously. That's a good question. If being a Jew religiously doesn't save me from the judgment of God, then what good is it to anybody, they said. Now, in other words, have we been wasting our time? Have we been wasting our time? Well, he says an answer to that. Have we been wasting our time in the way we eat and the way we worship and the way we study and the way we do? In other words, all these things, haven't we been wasting our time? Now look at his answer. He says, does it profit us? He says, yes, much every way, chiefly because unto them, the Jews, were committed the oracles of God. He says, hey, being a Jew is not an empty thing. You've not wasted your time. Why? Primarily because God gave the world his word through Jews. Abraham, Moses, Isaac, Jacob, all these great patriarchs, and the writers of the Old Testament. Moses, and you have David with the Psalms, and Solomon with the Proverbs, and the prophets, all those great Jewish. By the way, did you know all of the New Testament was written by Jews? Saved Jews nonetheless, they were still Jews. Someone said, I like what one preacher said, all my favorite writers are Jews. Moses, David, Jacob, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, all those guys. So he says, hey, no reason to think you've wasted your time. Objection number two is found in verse 3. He says, now, again, we're answering questions here. For what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? Now, the objection here would be this. Well, what about if some of the Jews don't have faith in the coming Messiah, Christ, of course? Doesn't that unbelief make the covenants that God made with Israel a big zero? Doesn't that nullify them? In other words, God made all these promises to the Jews, right? And if they don't believe on him, and by the way, Israel still to this day does not believe on him. If they don't believe on him, does that render his promises of no effect? Now, the answer to that simply is a big word, no. No. You see, God's work always depends on God, not on us. Now, that doesn't mean we shouldn't do as he commands us to, but he is going to do what he promises to do. The unbelief of Israel does not make void the unconditional promises of God. Now, some of God's covenants with Israel were conditional. Do you remember them? If this, you do this, then I will do this. If this, then I will do this. If you do this, I will do this. But some of them were unconditional. Unconditional. The unconditional promises of God would be things like, I will make of thee a great nation. I will bless them who bless you and curse those who curse you. And I thought of that this week as I watched our moronic president. And I don't know any other way to politely call him. He's got to be stupid to stand up and make a speech. Two things. To number one, stand up and make a speech like he did the day before the Prime Minister of Israel is coming to your office. That's not real bright. Worse than that, 10,000 times worse than that, is to stand up and make a speech that basically says that Israel needs to give back all of this land that they got, you know, they won back, that belongs to them because God gave it to them. In the Six-Day War in the 1960s, give it back to the Palestinians so that they can have, listen, the Palestinians, a contiguous border. Now, you know what that means? Israel, prior to 1967, was a little strip of a nation 9 miles wide, surrounded by enemies. And the President of the United States, who's got to have his head screwed on wrong, thinks that it's okay to put them back in that situation. They'll have to give back Jerusalem, the Wailing Wall, and the Temple Mount, and all of that. And they're not going to do it. And they better not. Because God says, it is yours, it is mine to give, and I'm giving it to you. The land belongs to you forever. That's a promise that God made unconditionally to Israel. The land is yours forever. It's yours. And when the President of the United States stands up and says he basically takes sides against Israel, he's basically pronouncing a death curse on them. Because you see, right now, the little short bombs and short-range missiles that the enemies of, you know, like Syria have, they can't really reach into Israel right now because they're too far away. They can't get into where they're. But you let them be on both sides and they're toast. And Israel right now has the ability to wipe their enemies off the map, and don't you think they might not do it? And go for it. I like what Lou Holtz said. Go for it. Go for it. Just end this problem. Now, God's unconditional promise to Israel, one of them is, I will bless those that bless you and curse those that curse you. And how in the world can we as a nation stand for the leaders of our country going against Israel? I mean, for crying out loud, Hitler is screaming from hell right now, don't do that! Stalin is screaming from hell right now. Screaming from hell, don't you make the same mistake. How do you know they're screaming that? Because Jesus said that there was a man in hell who said, I need to get out of here so I can go warn my brothers. And he said, you can't leave there. Then go send somebody to tell my brothers not to make the mistake I made. And folks, everybody in hell right now is screaming at the folks they know and the folks they don't know, saying, don't make the mistake we made. Amen. Right. And we stand up there, pompous morons that we are, and say, well, you know, Israel, that is calling down on our country the judgment of God. And God's people had better get up off their blessed assurance and do something about these people, or we are in very serious trouble, and we already are, but it's going to be worse. God's unconditional promises will never be made void. And one of them is, I will bless those that bless you, and I'll curse those that curse you. And folks, you can count on it. God will keep His promise. So when the religious crowd said in verse 3, hey, does the unbelief of some of the Jews make the promises of God of no effect? Not on your life. The unconditional promises of God will never, ever go away. God will never fail you. People will fail you. Harold Camping again comes to mind. Men will fail you. I mean, we've all failed others, and others have failed us, haven't we? And we should be forgiving when folks fail us and do everything we can to make it right when we fail them. But folks, listen, don't ever forget, hang your hat on this, God never fails. Paul says in verse 4, God forbid. Here's the answer. Let God be true and every man a liar. In other words, man cannot be trusted to be perfect, but God is perfect. He never makes a mistake. As it is written, thou that mightest be justified, that means vindicated, in thy sayings, your promises, and mightest overcome when thou art judged. That means criticized. You see, he says God's going to keep his promise. Objection number 3 is found in verse 5. But if our righteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance? And he says, I speak as a man. Now what he's saying is, now speaking from the human viewpoint, Paul says, let me say this. If God uses sin to get glory unto himself, then he should not punish the sinner. From the human mindset, Paul was accused, by the way, of preaching the greater the sin, the greater God's glory. In other words, God gets glory unto himself by forgiving us. Now, folks, God does grant us forgiveness. God does grant us mercy and pardon. Aren't you glad for that? Sure. But he doesn't let us sin in order that he might get glory for himself. Paul was accused of preaching, the greater the sin, the greater the glory. Paul's saying, now that's not what I'm talking about. He's not saying that at all. These people would say, well, if God uses sin to get glory to himself, then he should never punish the sinner. Now listen, friend. Listen, say friend. God will make whatever we do in our lives bring him glory one way or another. That's true. And therefore, some might say, well, the greater the sin, the greater the glory. I'm just going to go out and sin it up real good. I knew a guy that did that one time. He wouldn't get off of cigarettes and drugs and alcohol, several things. And one day I was sitting there, and he'd heard me say something in church one day about God is merciful, and he is. And God is gracious, full of grace, and he is. And when we call out to him and say, Lord, I've committed thus and so sin, and I'm sorry I did that, and ask for mercy, you know God says he'll grant it. So he reached into his pocket a few days later and pulled out a cigarette and said, fired up and said, God forgive me, and fired up and went on that way. You think God forgives a man who's unrepentant of his sin? No. But Paul was accused of preaching that God lets us sin so he can get glory to himself. Folks, it's not that God allows us to sin in order to show how merciful he can be, but rather he goes ahead and extends to us grace and mercy in spite of our sin. Notice the answer Paul gives in verse 6. God forbid, that's the strongest negative in the Greek language. For then how shall God judge the world? If God were to do that, if God were to cause us and allow us to sin for the sole purpose of getting glory to himself, he would have to abdicate the throne and wouldn't be allowed to judge the world. He wouldn't be God. We don't sin because we want to give God an opportunity to demonstrate his love for us. Folks, he did that on the cross. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Instead, we go to him when we have sinned and ask for mercy, even though, listen, he shouldn't give it to us. Man, if you and I were God, we'd have killed us off a long time ago, right? I mean, if you were God and you weren't you, but you knew who you know what you're really like. You know what you're really like, right? No, not your neighbor, you. You know what you're really like. Now let's pretend that just for a moment you're God and you know what you're really like. Wouldn't you have killed you a long time ago? I know I'd have killed me a long time ago. Get rid of that guy. Get rid of him. Good. No more problems. At least with him. Sorry, knothead. I kept telling him. I'm talking about me. I don't know what he would tell you. I keep telling you. I keep talking to you. You don't listen to me. It's like a parent. You know, God is in a lot of ways not only wonderful, you know, King and Lord, he's a lot of ways like a frustrated parent. Have you ever told your kid to do something and they didn't do it, or they didn't do what you said, and you get to thinking as a parent, I must be speaking a foreign language. I am speaking Chinese and they do not understand it. I often said to my kids, do you not understand English? Am I speaking in Chinese? What is your problem? take the trash out of the trash can, bag it up, put it in the dumpster. They take it out of the trash can, leave it open by the back door. What part of that didn't you understand? Don't you know God gets really frustrated with us? What part of what I told you? Trust in me. We sing a song, you know, trust me, try me, prove me, saith the Lord of hosts, and see if a blessing, unmeasured blessing, I will not pour out on thee. That's right out of the Bible. You know what we do? Instead of trusting him, we distrust him. Instead of trying him, meaning to put him to the, see if he'll really do it, we doubt him. Instead of proving him, in other words, showing the people that God really does, we doubt. We say, well, I don't know whether God's going to do anything for me or not. Trust me, try me, prove me. Ask and you shall receive. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be opened to everyone that asketh receiveth. To him that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh it shall be opened. That doesn't mean God's going to make you a millionaire. That means that we trust the Lord. And even if we fail to trust him, if God says, I'm going to do this, he'll do it, even if we fail to. Well, there's a fourth objection that Paul anticipates, and it's found in verse 7. For if the truth of God hath more abounded through my lie unto his glory, why yet am I also judged as a sinner? That's the question again. If sin magnifies the glory of God, then the more we sin, the more God gets glory. His answer is given in verse 8. And not rather as we be slanderously reported. And as some affirm we say, let us do evil that good may come, whose damnation or condemnation is fitting. That means anyone who thinks that they can go out and sin it up in order to for God to get glory in himself, they've got another thing coming. They've got another thing coming. You see, the person who thinks that they can go out and just sin and sin. I'm talking about a saved person. Sin and sin and sin and sin and sin. So that God can get glory and glory and glory and glory to himself. In other words, if you as a Christian think you can live any old way you want, you've got another thing coming. My friend Sam Cathy used to say, this thing about the Christian life is rigged. It's a rigged deal. You know, when you're lost, you're miserable in your lostness. Some are. Some are happy in their lostness. But one day God will make you miserable until you cannot do anything but turn to him. And when you turn to him, he gives you peace and he gives you grace and mercy and all the rest. But if you fail to live for him, if you say, well, now I've got my fire insurance, I'm going to go off and live however I want. By the way, I think a guy that does that comes to the front of the church, shakes the preacher's hand, prays a prayer, whatever he does. If he, quote unquote, comes to God with the attitude, I'm going to get my fire insurance before I die. You know, I know me, I'm going to do something stupid here one of these days and get myself killed, and I don't want to go to hell, so I'm going to get my fire insurance put in my pocket. Like a policy, an insurance policy. You know, a person that comes to God for that, I don't believe they're really saved. I just don't think they're saved. Because you see, we don't come to God to get what we can get out of him. We come to God saying, I don't deserve anything. I'm a lost person. I'm a sinner, and all I deserve is to go to hell. But I understand, Lord, that you sent your son to die for me to pay my sin debt that I couldn't pay. And if there's any way you could have mercy on me and grant me salvation, I give you my life. When you commit him your life, you give it to him. He takes it. And then we're to use it for his glory. And if you think as a Christian you can go out and live any old way you want, you got another thing coming. Someone has said, well, get saved and sin all you want to. Well, the thing is God will change your wanter. He'll change your wanter. And though part of me still wants to go over this way, there's a part of me that wants to go this way, and that's the part I'm to follow. And if I think I can just give God all kinds of glory by going out this way, and him just keep forgiving me, I've got another thing coming. And God, like J. Harold Smith used to say, God will let you cross over one of his deadlines, and then you're in real trouble. God will say, I'll take you home, and I'll deal with you right now. And if you've never heard, young people, if you've never heard J. Harold Smith preach that message, God's three deadlines, you go to the church website, click on the media ministry page, go down to J. Harold Smith's picture and click on it, and you'll find that message there. I heard him preach it as a boy, as a 10-year-old boy. I will never forget, never forget. And he could give you names before he died, names of churches, names of pastors, names of people who'd sat in the service as he was preaching. He pled with God's Holy Spirit saying, preach to that guy right there. If you've heard J. Harold preach, you know what I'm talking about. He said, preach to that guy right there. He is on the road right now to crossing one of my deadlines. And J. Harold would preach his heart out. And that guy, some of them would get saved, and some of them would scoff and leave the building and get killed right after they left the building. That very night. And he could give you, not made it up, he'd give you name, and he often did, names and places and pastors, telephone numbers if you want them. Hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of times he preached that message. And yet how many times do we flaunt, we thumb our nose in God's direction, as Christians or as lost people? So the heathen is condemned. The person that doesn't know Jesus without his Savior, he's condemned. And the moralist, we've seen, is condemned. The person who thinks that by their moral living that they're better than the heathen, well, they're going to go to hell too. And now we've seen that the religious man is condemned. And so therefore the Bible teaches that the entire world without Jesus is condemned. And we'll see that next time as we get into verses 9 through 20. I want every head bowed, every eye closed just for a moment.